our life is full of decisions. Regardless of age, I would say. I mean, even children have the decision on whether or not they're going to listen to their parents on any simple command, whether it's get in the car, Calvin, or finish your food. There's a decision that has to be made. Sorry to pick on you, buddy. But the decisions that we make on a daily basis, I would say that some of them have little importance when you compare them to other decisions that we make. And I will say that part of that has to do with timing. You know, decisions that we make, for instance, like what are we going to drink with our lunch, whether it's sweet tea or water. That's a decision that we make, but it doesn't really have that much of a lasting effect. It doesn't really impact our life, so to speak, as well as some other decisions that we make. The decision that we make when we get older, to what type of car we got to purchase. The decision that we make on our house. You know, the mortgages that we have may be a 15 or a 30-year loan, and even a 30-year loan, that's a long time. That's a lot of your life. And that's an important decision that you make. An even more important decision than that is who you marry. And the reason that decision is so important, because marriage is meant for life. It's meant for life for the husband and for the wife. That's why that decision is so important. Do you decide to marry someone who's going to help you to get to heaven? Do you decide to marry a Christian? Do you decide to marry someone who has the right to marry you? Those are all very important decisions that we must make, because they impact our life and the expanse of our life, as opposed to whether we have water or tea for lunch. But out of all the decisions that we will make in our lifetime, none is greater than deciding on our soul's eternal destination. My friends, I can't say that or stress that any more than what I can. Because that decision that you make to become a Christian and to be faithful as you are a Christian impacts this life and the life after this life. It's our soul's eternal destination. Do you think for a moment of those who weren't Christians, of those who maybe were Christians and fell away, who are not in heaven right now with God, but with the devil and his angels? Do you think that they're thinking, that was an important decision that I missed? Do you think that they wish that they could go back and go back to the life that they had here on this earth and say, I wish I could make that decision again to become a Christian? And why is that? Because they are in eternity, a place of torment. And do you think that those who are faithful, who live this life in faithful service to Jesus Christ, who are now in heaven with Him, you think that they understand that that decision that they made to devote their lives to Jesus Christ was the most important decision that they made? And they are truly thankful that they made that decision, because it has affected them for eternity. There's no greater decision that we can make in our lifetime than deciding on our soul's eternal destination. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26 says, this is Jesus speaking, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give it in exchange for his soul? Jesus speaking in hyperbole here, knowing that not one man can gain the whole world. We can't gain every single riches and every single possession in this lifetime on the entire planet. But Jesus says, if you could, you cannot compare that with the value of your soul. This is coming from the Son of God, who knows a thing or two about eternity. So we should pay Him all the more earnest heed when He has something to say about our soul. So for one topic to be so necessary to human life, it is unfortunate there is just a lot of different views on how one person is to be saved. You can go to very different faiths, very different people, and ask them about this question.
salvation? How do I obtain it? And you're going to get a lot of different answers. But this is not the fault of the Bible. And don't let someone tell you otherwise that it is God's fault that there's so much confusion on salvation. It's not. It's our fault. It's mankind's fault. Because here's what we do sometimes with Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, this is specifically talking about the writings of Paul, and Peter's addressing these things, but this can be applied to all of God's Word. Because he says, in which are some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. It is our fault when we allow unstable people to twist the Scriptures and bring about false doctrine and to pervert the way of salvation and how we obtain it. So this issue, obviously, is very serious. We must not isolate one verse in regards to salvation, but we have to look at all of the verses on what God has to say about salvation. Look at the totality of God's Word, because it's there. The answer is there. Do you think if God wanted us to be saved, to be with Him forever in heaven, that He would convolute this idea of salvation? That He would muddy the water and make it in such a way that we can't understand and we can't grasp it? Of course not. He has a desire for us to be saved, for all men to be saved. Therefore, He's going to make it clear, but it's up to us to see that clarity. We have to search it out. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. Let's search out salvation. In Romans 3 and verse 23, we find the peril, we find the state that we are in. In Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our status without Jesus Christ. That's our status prior to salvation. We have sinned in our lives and we have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, so therefore, because we have sinned, what are the wages of those sins? Well, the wages is death. So that's our state prior to salvation. We are in a dead state. Because we do not have Jesus Christ in our lives, we do not have Him to save us from that dead state. What does the rest of that verse say? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so if all of mankind has sinned, we're in this dead state, I want to know the answer. What is the answer? Right there. The answer is Jesus Christ. So if the answer is Jesus Christ, I need to know through the source of Jesus Himself, Jesus, what do I need to do to obtain salvation? What do I need to do to take away this sin, this burden, this guilt, and this sentence of death as a result? I need Jesus to tell me that answer. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that this gift of salvation begins with God's grace. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To have the opportunity to be saved in the very first place is all attributed to the grace of God. The unmerited favor of God. It is not based on our goodness, on our works, on what we have done to earn the opportunity for salvation. It begins with God's grace. He loves us and He wants us to be saved. He has that desire for us to be saved. It is a gift. And just like any gift, there are terms in which we are to receive that gift. We just had a birthday party for Eloise and Amelia, and there were gifts right there. Did they earn those gifts? No. It was by the goodwill of her friends that she got those gifts. Did she have to do something in order to obtain those gifts? She had to do what she enjoys, and that's opening the gifts and seeing what's inside. I'm not trying to dumb down this idea of grace, but I want us to see how simple it is. The fact that there are terms and conditions in which we must meet God and that opportunity that we have to be saved. This doesn't mean that we're saved by grace only. That we shouldn't have to do anything to obtain this salvation. it does mean that we have to show God through faith that we accept His terms of salvation. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is teaching us to be sober, to be righteous, to be godly? All these things that we're supposed to be active in, what's teaching us those things? The grace of God is teaching us that. The grace of God is teaching us to be active in our faith. When it comes to salvation, here's a list of things that we are not saved through. First of all, we're not saved by the old law. In Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We are not saved by the old law. We live under a new decree, which Jesus Christ died for that law to be executed. The testator died in order for him to bring about this new law which we are under, this dispensation of Jesus Christ. And so many people in the world don't understand this, but yet they understand the terms Old Testament and New Testament. If you were to talk to someone in the world, they understand those terms, but they don't quite understand what that actually means. If something is an Old Testament, it means it's not new. It's not active for you. It's not binding for you. All the Old Testament did was point to Jesus Christ our Savior, whom we're saved by. Now, because of that, we have a new law, a new testament in Jesus Christ, in which we are saved. We are under that dispensation of Jesus Christ in His new law. We're also not saved on our own accord. We're not saved by works of men, in which we might come up with or conjure up with or deem appropriate, in which we can become righteous on our own. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We cannot be right before God if we're trying to do it alone. Righteousness before God is submitting to what He has deemed appropriate for us to follow. In Titus chapter 3, and in verse 5, it says, verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And as Ashley read this morning in James chapter 2, just as salvation is not by grace only, salvation is not by faith only. We read there in James chapter 2, the only time that the words faith alone is ever uttered in the New Testament. And for those who think that faith alone saves, they would think that they'd find a verse that would say so. But this verse says otherwise. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, or not by faith alone. The whole point of what we read in the scripture reading this morning was to get the world to understand that faith is active. Faith is not dead. Faith is active. It works with the works of God. Where do we even establish faith in the first place? We'll get to that in a moment, but it all comes from God's Word. And in order for us to show God that we are faithful to Him, we act upon the things that He's prescribed for us. We show Him our faith by being obedient to Him. Does that mean we have earned it? Absolutely not. Again, it all goes back to God's grace. We have not earned our salvation. We are simply meeting His terms and His demands. Those who have faith alone will be lost because they do not act upon their faith through obedience to God. And it's as simple as that. And friends, we talk about people in the world who act upon faith alone, but that's just as applicable to us as Christians as it is to them. We can become so caught up in the fact that we are saved and that we are following God's Word. We are practicing the truth. We can get caught up in that and be lazy in that and think, well, I'm okay. And we just never grow. We have to grow. We have to continue in the faith and be active. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43 says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God." You see an account here of some that had belief in Jesus Christ. But belief alone, faith alone in Him, was not enough. And why was that? They were unwilling to be obedient because they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. It has to be active. So in terms of biblical salvation, Jesus' ministry did not last that long. But even though it didn't last that long, He still accomplished His will. He still accomplished His Father's will, doing what needed to be done. Before He left the earth, before He ascended to heaven at the right hand of God to take His place of authority, to rule over the kingdom of His own, He told His apostles that they need to do something. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Also in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age.'" Amen. Do you remember how we talked about that Jesus is the answer to our problem of sin and death? Well, if He's the answer, then He's providing His apostles with the solution. Now that Jesus is leaving the earth, He can no longer physically be here to preach the gospel to those here during this time. So He appoints His apostles that authority to do that. And they would be led by the Holy Spirit, in which He said He would send them. In the book of Acts, He does that. But He gives them the commission to preach the gospel in order to do what? Save souls. Salvation. And the rest of the Bible, particularly the book of Acts, shows us what the apostles preached. And it shows us how it affected people. And they were all doing this by the authority which Jesus, the answer, gave them to teach. First of all, they had to preach one truth. They had to all be on the same page because they weren't going to be all together all at one time every single day. They would have to spread out and do their work. So in order for them to do that, they had to have a standard. They had to have unity in one message. And that was why it was so important for Jesus Christ to provide them with a helper. And that was the Holy Spirit, to guide them in this objective of preaching one truth for everyone to hear. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So they were preaching the message of God in order to establish faith within people, because that began. In order for people to act upon the message that they were delivering, had to establish faith within themselves. There's the work of God right there. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the truth that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." As again, this is our solution here. Slaves of sin, but now you're obeying the gospel, you're hearing it, you're establishing faith within yourself. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, that was exactly the effect on the day of Pentecost. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Do you see the key words in verse 41? All right, so if the apostles are supposed to preach the word, the people need to accept it. So verse 41 talks about the preaching of the word, that they gladly received it, and that they were baptized. And then what happened to their souls? Their souls were saved. There's your salvation. Once they heard the truth, they were prompted to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." It produced within them faith, a belief that the message was true and that Jesus Christ is the true Savior, and that they had to do something about that. So as they hear the Word of God, they establish faith within themselves. They were to make a change in their hearts and make a change in their actions, making the decision not to live unfaithful any longer. There has to be a change of heart. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus made this very clear that there has to be a change within yourself. Again, we're talking about action here. We're talking about something that we have to do. It's still a grace, a gift of God, the salvation. But there's still something that we have to do. Jesus said what we had to do. I tell you no, verse 3, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5, He says the same thing. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is a change of your heart. It's a change of your actions. And why do we repent? Because God's Word has moved us to that point. God's Word has moved us to that point. It's a godly sorrow. It's not a worldly sorrow, as Paul talked about. It's a godly sorrow. And once people decide to turn their lives around, they were to do something else. Again, another act, another action. They were to confess the name of Jesus Christ and their faith in Him before men. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What a powerful statement. For someone to submit their lives, to humble themselves, and to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What that is saying is that I no longer live to myself. I live to Jesus Christ. He is now Lord. And what does it mean that He is our Lord? He's ruling over our lives. We submit to Him. He is our Master. And He has certainly deserved that title in our lives. Also in Romans 10, in verse 10, it says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." Again, something that we have to do, but yet does not negate God's grace. So are we saved yet? Apparently that's not all. So far, there has actually yet to be any contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus went to the cross to die on the cross for our sins, and His blood was shed. A sacrifice had to be paid. A perfect sacrifice had to be paid on our behalf for our sins to be forgiven. So how can we access that powerful blood that He shed that forgives us? Because that's what makes atonement for our sins, His shed blood on the cross. In Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1 and verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." I want to know what it takes for me to have that opportunity. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. I want my sins washed away by His blood. So far, I have yet to see, through the confession that I've made, through the repentance that I've made, through the faith that I've established, if that has actually accomplished that task. In Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 28, speaking of the Lord's Supper, which we just partook of this morning, it says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." So again, there's that comparison between His blood and the forgiveness of sin. That's what I need to in order to culminate these terms of salvation. Did you notice in a lot of the verses that I read so far, and I didn't bring them up on purpose, but I wanted you to see them ever so subtly, that baptism was included? That once these people did these things, that baptism culminated those terms of salvation? Well, in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias is talking to Paul about Jesus Christ and the commission that he has before him to preach God's Word, something has to be done in Paul's life. Paul is not a Christian. Paul is a persecutor of Christians. But yet Paul is humbling himself through what's going on and the teaching of Ananias. He's understanding what it takes to become a Christian and to have those sins forgiven, to have them washed away. So the question that Ananias asked him in verse 16, he says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you see everything that is so beautifully connected in this verse? The fact that we cannot wait any longer to do this. We cannot wait any longer to be saved. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. What does that do for us? It washes away our sins. There's our contact with the blood of Jesus Christ that is washing away our sins. That is connected with the blood of Jesus Christ and the fruit of the vine and the Lord's Supper. There's the connection that we have there. And on the day of Pentecost, it was explained to them in the same way. Acts 2 and verse 38. Well, actually, we'll see verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Again, here we see the urgency, just as Ananias pointed out to Paul. There's urgency in this. It has to be done immediately. What am I to do? Verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin.'" Again, you see the connector there, do you not? That we are baptized in the name of Jesus, who is the answer, and who provides remission of sin. Again, it's not the Bible's fault. It's our fault when we convolute the terms of salvation. It's there for us. And it's ever so clear. Baptism is how we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's how we obtain forgiveness of our sins. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" So just as Jesus died, we die to sin. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus was buried in the tomb, and we're buried in baptism. Jesus rose from the dead. And in verse 5, we rise as well. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." We arise out of the waters of baptism to start a new life. How wonderful is it that we are able to experience something like baptism and it connects us with the likeness of the death of Jesus Christ, as it says there in verse 5. We're connected with Him. All the things that He went through, in a figurative sense, we go through the same thing in baptism. And baptism is also done by the authority of the Godhead. We know that Jesus Christ has all authority now. But when you see something in God's Word that mentions the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, bells should be ringing in your head and say, I need to pay attention to this. Because this is important. Important enough for the Scriptures to bring out the deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 28, we'll read it again, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So what are the results of this baptism? As we saw in Acts 2 and verse 38 and chapter 22 and verse 16, the result is forgiveness of sins. And there's nothing better than having that feeling. For those of you who have become Christians, you understood at the moment, by faith, that when you accepted the terms of salvation by Jesus Christ and you were baptized and you came up out of that watery grave, you understood by faith that those burdens had been lifted off. Sin is no longer placed on you. But who is it placed on? It's borne by Jesus Christ Himself in His blood. He takes away those sins. He washes away those sins. It's a great sigh of relief because it brings about peace in our lives. And not only that, but it joins us to Christ. Baptism joins us to Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. You see the relationship. We're now joined together. We've put on Jesus Christ. If there's something that allows me to put on Christ in my life, I would say it's important for me to do it. And it's necessary for me to do it. And it's a part of my salvation. It's also a part of being born again. A lot of people talk about being born again. Where do they get that? Well, they get that from John chapter 3. In verse 5, it says, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So how is that to happen? How are we to be born again? Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's our connector of baptism and newness of life. There's our rebirth. There's our regeneration. We've been born again. And this makes up the one baptism that we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5. Just as there's one Lord and one faith, there's also, verse 5, one baptism. One baptism that saves us. Now, there are many baptisms in this world. There's a sprinkling of infants. There's a pouring of infants. There's a baptism that people administer because you're already saved, because your sins have already been washed away. That wouldn't make sense. How can my sins already be washed away if I'm already saved and I haven't been baptized? But there's a one baptism according to God's Word. A baptism, just as Romans 6 clearly states, in which we are buried with Christ. And in Acts chapter 2 says, we receive forgiveness of sins. My friends, if you've not been saved that way, you're not saved. And I hope that hits home with you. I hope that hits home with you. Those are God's terms of salvation. In order for us to become a Christian, accept them if you will. But if not, we'll go back to what I said earlier. For those who did not accept those terms, those who ignored the truth that is clearly in God's Word, who are not with God in heaven right now, they wish they could be in your shoes right now. They wish they could be in your seat right now. Because they would give anything to make that opportunity and to take advantage of it to become Christians. Please don't let it pass you by. And please think about it. The most important decision you will ever make in your life is your soul's eternal destination. If you'd like to respond to that invitation, we ask you to come as we stand there.